Pastor Weigel had actually asked me to, I had been over time developing and studying a deeper understanding of what sin is and where it comes from and such. And, you know, we both got kind of excited about this, and he wanted me to bring, you know, like a, you know, depending on how long it would take, either a few messages or a series of messages on sin and what it is. But as part of this, though, I told him, I said, sin is a negative. It's a deficit. It doesn't have a positive reality. It's the absence of that which is right and good. I said it's like darkness. Darkness doesn't have a positive existence. You can't measure it. It is simply the absence of light to one degree or another. The same with cold. So sin isn't a positive, it's a deficit. It's, you know, we talk about it because we look at it in terms of where righteousness and goodness end, you know. It's like looking at a hole in a paper. We call it a hole, but it's nothing. It's actually nothing. What we're saying is we define it by where the paper stops. So the paper is the positive existence, and then the hole is a deficit. And even so with sin, when we discuss sin, we are talking about a deficit, the lack of something. The positive of that is that lack is God himself. And as part of this study, I had come to the conclusion that what we receive in salvation, we tend to think of, you know, that we have this picture, here's God, and he says, okay, well, you offended me, but because you've asked for forgiveness, I am now no longer offended, and I will accept you. And so I'll just overlook your sin, and so you can come. Kind of like a person saying, I overlook, you know, that you were a jerk. And I'll be your, you know, everything's cool now. When in reality, the Bible teaches that the individual acts of sin are not the problem, that they are actually merely external evidences of the problem, and that is that you are a sinner. And a sinner is one who is separate from God, and that is the problem. That you are, by nature, you know, through no fault of your own, you were born disconnected from God. And that is the problem. And that the sins themselves are merely evidence that you are spiritually a corpse. Just as the breakdown of the body is evidence that you are slowly dying, that we are all mortal. Sin is the evidence that spiritually you are dead.
Is that supposed to cure us up?
Yes, because I have found that only happiness and gratitude and joy only come if you have two sides of the equation. If you have one or the other only, it doesn't produce the proper effect. The other side is that God looked on our situation and said, I am not willing that they should pass into death. I will offer a way for them to be reconnected to me and receive life. But this isn't God granting you something outside of himself. This is God granting you himself. And that's what we're going to be speaking about today, is before we ever get into sin and what sin is, I want to talk about the communication of God. And what is he communicating? He is communicating himself. to us. And when I was working on this, it got larger and larger, and I thought, I couldn't find a ready, it was too big for one message, but it was not easily divisible. Like, you couldn't break it into three separate things because it was one idea. So I'm going to do something different today. Instead of preaching three separate messages, I'm just going to start sharing with you what I've done. And when I run out of time, I'm going to stop. And then at the next message, I'm going to start up again. And we're just going to go as far as we can today. The first point that we have to go back to the core of this is in this communication of God is to talk about who and what God is. And so the first point of this message is God is love. I have to talk a little bit about that there is a distinction between biblical love and worldly love. When the Bible uses love, it's saying something different than when the world uses the word love. We say, I remember a foreigner who uses English was his second language. When I first left California, I was talking to Heidi and Phoebe about this, and I've talked to other people about it. Heidi has noted that if I spend a lot of time talking about where I grew up and such, my accent changes and the way I talk changes. And I have had people ask me, where are you from? And they'll say, but you know, and I'll try to explain, they're like, but you're not white, right? Because you have to understand where I grew up. Example, you know, a small scale example is my high school had 2,000 students. 30 of those students, 30, would I identified themselves as Caucasian. Everybody else was from somewhere else. So most of the people that I grew up around spoke English as a second language, not as their primary language. So I grew up, and I grew up in a very cosmopolitan area. You know, Japanese, Korean, Vietnamese, Filipinos, Hispanics of various countries, not just Mexico. I had friends from Peru, Guatemala, Belize, you know, everywhere, Brazil. And so I grew up in this like multicultural environment. And one day, one of my friends, he was ethnically Fukanese, which is a ethnic group within China. I remember he told me, he said that he was the only one in our high school who spoke his dialect, Fukien, you know, from Fukien. And he spoke Mandarin also, so he could talk to the other Chinese students, but he was of a separate ethnic group than them. And he said to me one day, he said, the reason why I'm bringing all this up is he said to me one day, he said, I've come to a conclusion. I said, what's that? He said, love doesn't actually mean anything in English, does it? And I was like, what? Yes, it does. What are you talking about? But then he explained. He said, people say they love their wife, but they also love hot dogs. And he said it doesn't seem to really mean anything. They talk about a TV show. They're like, oh, I love that show. And he said, in the next moment, something happens, and they're like, oh, I hate it. He said, so I don't think those words really mean much. And you know, from a worldly perspective, he's absolutely right. The word love has become so watered down that most of the time in English, it really doesn't mean much of anything at all. It just has this idea of a positive feeling towards something. And that's about it. And it might last no longer than, you know, this current interaction. Yeah. And that's the world's view of love. the worldly view of love. Often the world associates love, especially if you're talking about love between men and women, they associate it as a sexual thing. But the Bible presents love as something entirely different. Love is always in the Bible spoken of what it does, not how it feels, but what it does. And to boil it down, love is about meeting needs. Not wants, needs. Like I tell my kids, wants are endless. Needs are actually normally pretty easy to meet. Wants are endless. You know, the Bible basically presents to us that if we see someone in need and we don't do something about it and we're able to do something about it, that we don't actually love them. Because love is the action, not the feeling. So to put it another way is love is the decision to do that which is best for another at cost to self that may include death. You know, it's self-sacrificial. Love biblically is other-focused. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, if you want a good read on love, 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is a great one. It says, love doesn't think about its own things. Love is focused on the things of others. Love doesn't worry about self. Love is always self-sacrificing, focused on the other. And the Bible says that God is love. Now, this is important, and I need to stress this. The Bible does not say that God is lovely here. It may elsewhere say that God is lovely, but not here, not in 1 John 4:16. Lovely is, you know, an adjective. Has, you know, the character of or relating to love. And when we say lovely, and nowadays in normal speech, we would mean pleasant to look upon. Or if we say they're a lovely person, we mean they have a very nice personality and a pleasing personality. They're pleasing to us. That's a good way of putting it. They're pleasing to us. But it doesn't say that. It doesn't say lovely. Nor does it say loving. Loving would be a gerund, meaning that that person is characterized by actions and attitudes and such of love. It could say that in Greek, but it doesn't say that. What it says is it says that God is love, the concept itself. This can't be overstressed, the amazing thing about this. You know, 1 John elsewhere says that a person who loves knows God. Just, if you love, you know God. Because God is love. So to partake in love is to partake in God. That the, you know, it's an equal sign. God equals love. This goes back to when Moses asked God, who do I say sent me? And God said to Moses, I am that I am. This sounds like a strange thing to say. Almost sounds like God is being difficult, refusing to answer. Or maybe being belligerent and saying, well, you should have already known. But he's actually revealing something truly extraordinary about himself. You have to understand that, you know, perhaps from a Christian perspective, you're used to the idea of one all-powerful God. But that is actually a very, compared to how the rest of the world was when God revealed this to Moses, that was an alien idea. Moses was raised according to the education and wisdom of the Egyptians. The Egyptians had thousands of gods. They had greater gods and lesser gods. You know, the greatest of their gods were things like the god of the sky, They had two gods, Geb and Nut, were the earth and the sky. So the sky was a god. The entire earth was a god. The Nile River was a god. The sun was a god. The ocean was a god. And then you get down further. You start having gods over crocodiles and gods over cats. Then you got down all the way down to where cities had an individual god of a specific city. And then you'd have maybe a particularly old tree would have a god. And so they ended up having thousands of gods. So when Moses was asking that question, who do I say sent me? He was actually asking God to define himself in that concept, you know, according to that way of thinking. What are you God of? Tell me the limits of your domain. What's the limit of your existence? You know, there was no such thing in pagan thinking of one all-powerful God. Each God had its area of authority and domain. That's why when Jonah was on the ship and they were getting threatened, you know, like the storm was threatening to wreck them, they started crying unto whatever God they could think of. And then they woke up Jonah and they said, hey, wake up, cry unto your God. Maybe it's your God that's offended. You know, they weren't sure who was the one that was offended. So they're crying unto all these different gods. And instead of God limiting himself, you see, every time you say, I am, you're talking about your existence. How do you exist? And the verb am there is just existence. So you say, I am, you say, I exist. But that's a very open idea. And so you limit it with extra words. You say, I am a man. I am a woman. I am a father. I am a mother. I am a chef. I am an engineer. I'm a doctor. And every time you add one of these words, you refine your existence, limit it more and more and more, till it's a relatively small thing, compact thing. But God, instead of saying, I am the God of the sun or the hills or the sky or thunder or whatever, he answers the question, you know, I am what, with the same statement. I am that I am. And what this does is, you know, here I am in my tight little box of existence where I have all these limiting descriptors added to me that define me into this tiny package in relation to the greater universe. And God, he just leaves it right like that. I am. So instead of having these nice defined boundaries, he says, my existence has no limiting boundaries. I abound. There is a... people like to describe God as being infinite. The theologians, they say God is infinite. But infinite is actually a negative term. It means not limited. And so I remember when I was studying this about God and thinking about his unlimited existence, I was like, isn't there a positive way of saying that? Instead of a negative way of saying that, not limited, you know, it's negative. And I said, it's like God's, you know, abounding, but he's super abounding. And what's interesting about that is that I was reading in the New Testament, and I was translating, and it talked about the exceeding goodness of God. And the Greek word there was huperperosuo. And in my Greek dictionary, and it was written a very long time ago, so they like to use Latin in their when they talk about stuff. The author said, or as the Latin would have it, superabundo, superabounding. Sometimes when you read the old theologians, they say that when God told Moses, I am, they say that means he's the self-sufficient one. He's not lacking in anything. But think about what that means. That means he's in his little circle and he doesn't need anything in his circle. But God, the Bible reveals to us that he's bigger than that. He's overflowing in his existence. He's radiating. He's communicative. He's like this artesian well that's constantly flowing out life, light, and love. Solomon said of him, he said, the heavens of heavens cannot contain you, let alone this temple which I have built. God is super abounding. When I first was studying this, Pastor Weigel and I, when we talk, we like to you know, hit each other with questions and raise possible problems in where we're going with our ideas. Make sure that we're, you know, staying biblical. And he said, well, because I had made the contention that if we had the time and the understanding, the ability to think it through, that everything that could be known about God could be derived, you know, you could come to that understanding just by studying when God said to Moses, I am that I am. And he said, well, what would keep God from being exceedingly evil? If you're, because I said, this is the unifying thing. This is the explanation for everything that we find in Scripture about God. Everything comes back to this statement, I am that I am. And so he asked a question. It was a good question. Sometimes people ask me questions, and they're not real questions. They're just trying to mock biblical truth. Or sometimes people say, what do you think about such and such? And they don't really want an answer. What they want me to say is, yeah, you're good where you're at. You know, they don't actually want to know the truth. And I say, sometimes people will say things and I'll say, that's not a real question. That's not an honest question. You don't want the truth. I said, you've already decided what that is. And you're just trying to mock what the Bible teaches. But that was a good question. And here's the thing, goes back to what I said. Sin and evil are deficit concepts. They're holes. They're not positives. If God is exceeding, if he's super abounding in his existence, then he will be productive, not destructive. Evil is destruction. It's a deficit. Good is productive. So for God to be superabounding truly, that demands that he only be that which is best and the doer of that which is best. Now, little side note that got me excited. This is some of that cross-training stuff I've talked about, you know, where I read all kinds of stuff. I studied Latin in high school, and as part of that study, I studied everything about the Romans. And later, when I was studying theology, I got excited about something that from the Romans. If you study mythology deep enough, you know, the pagan mythologies, often you'll come across hints of the truth. You know, like fragments of of things that they remembered, which we would expect, you know. If everybody is descended from Noah and his three sons after the flood, then you would expect to find in all cultures, maybe really garbled up and messed up, but you would expect to find hints of the truth. And in every ancient culture, there is a worldwide flood in their mythology. The Sumerians, the Romans, the Egyptians, the Chinese. There's even, in some Native American cultures, they have myths of a great flood that destroyed everything. Now, the Romans, they, in their really ancient stuff, held to basically one great god overall. And that was Jovis. And you may hear it in some of the, like the old English books or old movies, some old Scott British guy going, "By Jove!" That's an anglicized version of that Roman name, Jovis. By Jove, you know, Jove. You've heard the name Jupiter? Jupiter is a contraction of two Latin words made into one. Jovis, pater. Jovis is not a proper noun in the sense that it's a, you know, it's not a name. It's actually, it means God. So by calling, you know, like they just called that ancient chief deity God. Jovis pater means God the Father. And they said of him, they said, Jovis pater, maximus et optimus, greatest and best. And I remember when I was studying theology and my mind flashed back to that, I got excited, you know. It's like, yeah, because that's who God is. He is greatest and best. You know, the two, when you study this idea of God being super abounding, there are two basic divisions that you have to come to right there, is that he is super abounding in relation to magnitude and quality. Magnitude is how big is it? How strong is it? How long is it? You know. And so in, this would be relations to, in how does God exist in relation to space? How does God exist in relation to time? He's super abounding. He explodes all limitations. As I've said in my paper before on the transcendence of God, God exists equally in relation to all points in space and time. He's unlimited in what he can do. And this by itself is a scary idea, that God has all power, all capability, that there are no limits to what he could do. Can you imagine that in the hands of a man? That would be potentially horrifying. But God isn't just, you know, to be transcendent, he's not just the greatest, he's also the best. Because evil is a deficit, and if God is to be superabounding, this demands that he be the best and the doer of the best. Quality is a measure of excellence, degree of excellence. And excellence is how fit or suitable is a thing. So God is greatest and best, and a doer of that which is best. The Bible teaches us that love, biblical love, is in its transitive, you know, in its active understanding, is doing that which is best for another. So for the Bible to say that God is love is to say that God is the greatest good. not only that he does the greatest good, but that he is the source of the greatest good. And as we proceed in this, we are going to see that love is not a quality or a concept that exists separate from him, but comes from him. And in any way that we can find love in another or in the world, that it proceeded from God. Now, we actually have enough time to continue to the second point. So we find here that at its core, who God is that which is best. God is love. And he is a doer of that which is best. Always. Never acts otherwise. God is at all times communicating himself into our world. And one way he did that was through his word. This entire book is about one thing, and that is what I just told you before. God is love. And I'll show you here right now. Matthew chapter 22, verse 40. Jesus was challenged to say, what is the greatest commandment in the law? And he said, the greatest commandment is to love God. And the second is like unto it, to love thy neighbor. And he makes an amazing statement. He says, from these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. And this word means to, like, to hang, to descend. So everything that you read between these two covers goes back to the concept of love. They go back to either the branch of love thy neighbor or love God. But everything goes back to that core concept, God is love. So, what is this? Is this God arbitrarily setting down rules? Is this a record of history? Is it a myth? What is this? This is God communicating himself, because he is the concept love. He isn't lovely, he isn't loving, he is love. So if all the law and the prophets go back to that concept, then what all of this is about is God communicating himself to you. Trying to express himself to you. I remember telling Pastor Weigel once when I was thinking about this, I was like, if God is that which is greatest and best, then the greatest and best thing that he could do would be to make himself known. Because if he's at the top of the heap, then the best thing for you would be to know him. God communicating himself. That is God's work. Communicating himself to the world. Twice the Apostle Paul puts this in another way. That's my next point. Is that love is the fulfilling of the law. In both Romans chapter 13, verse 8, and Galatians chapter 14. Galatians 5:14 written down. I don't know why I said that. So Romans 13, verse 8, and Galatians chapter 5, verse 14, the Apostle Paul says to both groups, he says that all of these laws contained within the Bible is fulfilled by one thing. Love thy neighbor. Act according to love. You know, for me, that was such an exciting thing. I forget what the verse reference is, but it's also in Galatians chapter 5. It says, through love, serve one another. I think it's just within a couple of verses of that one, but I forget the reference right now. But this was so exciting for me as an individual. When I was raised, my dad one time said that he held to the wheel theory of religion, that at the center you have the concept of deity, and it doesn't matter what your concept of that is, whether it's plural or one or whatever. It's just that there is some greater, as I heard one person say it, the higher power. And that's all he cared, you know, that. And then the rim of the wheel, that's the hub of the wheel. And then the rim of the wheel is all the people. And then the spokes of the wheel, that's all the different religions. And it doesn't matter which spoke you grab onto, because nobody has all the truth and nobody has all the understanding, so you just grab onto one of those spokes and it'll take you to the higher power eventually. And that was my dad's concept of religion. And so I found myself in this awash. I grew up in the most liberal school system in the U.S., I swear, L.A. Unified School District. And I was exposed to so many different religious beliefs and philosophies. There was a Buddhist monastery not far from where I lived. And at the same time, there was a huge Catholic church. And I knew people of all kinds of different religions and Muslims. And after I accepted Christ, I wanted to know, what am I supposed to do? How am I supposed to live? And to be honest, when you first look at this thing, it is daunting. I mean, that's big. There's a lot of words there. And it's like, how long is it going to take me to master this? And this may sound foolish, but you have to understand, in the early years of my Christian walk, I didn't have any guidance other than what's between these two covers. So I'm going to share with you some things that may sound silly to you, but I was doing the best I could. How do you read a book? You start at the beginning. I don't know about you, but I read every page, even the dedications and the copyright material and stuff like that and disclaimers. I read everything. And so I just started reading. Started with Genesis 1. I started reading. And I got to the part where it said that God made man and he gave them all the fruit from the fruit-bearing trees and the green herbs of the field for their food. Nothing there about meat. So I stopped eating meat right then. I was just like, I had made the dead, you know, I was a young Christian and I said, I had promised God that I was going to try to live the best I could according to his word. And I got to that point, I'm like, well, doesn't say anything here about eating meat. It says fruit and herbs and such. So I immediately became a vegetarian. Read a little further, just a few chapters, in fact. And I got to after the flood. God told Noah, you may eat the beasts of the field. And I went, all right. Because I've always liked meat. So I went and had me a hamburger. And that went on for a little while. But at one point I became aware that there were divisions, you know, the Old and New Testament. And I got a hold of a topical study and I started trying to use it. And that's a good thing because I was quickly approaching the part about animal sacrifice. That might not have been appreciated by the neighbors. So I was confronted with not knowing how to live. How many things did I need to know? And there was a lot of error out there, a lot of falsehood. And I heard these contesting voices arguing over how was I supposed to live. And Pastor Weigel has talked about my work in Galatians and the impact it made on him. And I'm very touched and humbled by what he has said. But it was profoundly life-changing for me when I, years ago, when I read through Galatians, and I was like, hey, this is God talking to my situation specifically. Because here you have the Gentile Galatians, you know, who grew up in a pagan environment. That's me. You know, I'm not saying this is a pejorative as an insult. It's just a very good descriptive. My parents were hippies. They had books on witchcraft. They had all kinds of weird stuff. And I grew up with that. And so I grew up in that pagan, mystical environment. And somehow we're supposed to try to fit Christianity in there too. But what's Christianity? You know, it was undefined. And so here I am, I've accepted Christ as my Savior, and I'm wanting to walk as a Christian, and I have no idea how to do that. And there's just so much. I gotta wear my hair a certain way, I have to wear my clothes a certain way, what do I need to do? Eat meat, don't eat meat, what do I do? Please, somebody, tell me, what am I to do? And then I read through Galatians, and here is God talking to a group of Gentiles, people saved out of mysticism and paganism. And then, in their situation, they had the Judaizers who came to them and told them, you have to live according to the law of Moses. And I was hearing the same thing. And God, through the Apostle Paul, said, no. No, that's going back to the same mentality you had before, that somehow by your works you can reach your way to God. And he says, law doesn't save you. Only faith in Christ, grace, saves you. So then I'm asking myself, I say, okay, so how am I supposed to live? Because he's telling him, he says, you don't have to live according to the Mosaic law. You were saved outside of that. You don't have to live like the Jews. But then he tells him, don't live according to the old ways, the old fleshly ways. And I had the same thought that the Galatians must have had. Well, wait, if I'm not supposed to live according to the law, and I'm not supposed to live according to the world's way of doing things, there's another option? Where's the other option? And then he just says it very simply. He says, through love, serve one another. And I latched on to that. I said, here it is. All of Christian living and service and the right way to live, the philosophy of living, is all boiled down into one verse. This is something I can latch on to and hide it deep within my heart and make this my philosophy of life. Through love, serve one another. That is the essence. You know, that's why the Apostle Paul says all the law is fulfilled in that one verse. Because consider, if evil is a deficit, meaning a negative, and love is a positive, if I am living according to love, if I'm seeking your best, Mr. Thompson, am I going to steal from you? No, that's not going to come up. If if I'm living for your best, am I going to say hurtful, cruel things to tear you down? No. You know, I've often told people, I said, you're focused on the negative, what you're not supposed to do. You're supposed to be focused on the positive of what you're, you know, you're worried about not stepping over the line. I'm telling you to turn around and walk towards Jesus. You don't, you know, if I'm doing good for you, by definition, I am not doing you evil. That's why love fulfills all of God's requirements. It is who He is. It is at the essence of His being. If God is love and you are acting in love, then what are you doing? You are acting like God. You are doing what God would do in your stead. That is why the Apostle Paul, why God inspired the Apostle Paul to say, all the laws fulfilled, love your neighbor. All right, pretty much out of time, so we're going to stop there. And like I said, we will continue on in the main service. All right, let's pray, and then we'll be dismissed for a break. When does the main service start again? Quarter till? Okay, we got 10 minutes. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together. Thank you for your word. Thank you for communicating yourself to us. Help us to grasp a hold of the truths that you have given us. Bless now, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.